Greek on the backdrop or anything. And so anything is possible. That works. Thank you for being here this morning, and we're finding ourselves in Psalm 56 this morning. Psalm 56, a psalm of David, and it is another one of those psalms where David is dealing with real life, as it were. It is a life that is not always easy, on easy street and pleasant. It is a life where actually there's a lot of losing and struggling and problems and troubles that go on. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ: in the world you will have tribulation. But we also remember the second part of that, which says but that he has overcome the world, and of course those in him will overcome the world. Not in the sense of having everything easy, but overcome in the sense that they will be able, by God's strength and ability, to deal with any challenge, any circumstance in life that is brought their way. So David's in a very difficult situation in Psalm 56. And I remind you that these psalms are there for our instruction. And the idea of the psalms really are really looking into the heart of an individual. They're very transparent. It's almost like having a glass house, and we get to see the heart of this man of God, a man after God's own heart, in the most serious circumstances of life. And we recognize that God purposely had David go through the trials that he did, that we might have this word and this encouragement today, this understanding, because life under the sun does not change. It is a world of trouble. It is a world of difficulty and so forth. Why is that? Because it's a fallen world. It's a world in which man is a sinful creature. We're under a curse. And that is the remedy for that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will remedy that. And he is calling people to his remedy, out of darkness into light, but we're struggling along the way. Now, with that little backdrop, let me ask the Lord's mercy on our time together as we study, please. Father, we give thanks to you that we can be in your precious and holy word today. What an encouragement it is. What joy we have when we get our eyes off of ourselves and off of circumstances and get our eyes upon you. We thank you that we can hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you, that your word is more precious than silver and gold, that, Father, that it is the very thing that points us and guides us to the mind and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and teaches us that which we need to know, even to live eternally. Please bless our time today as we seek to worship you in truth and in spirit, Father, as we seek to be in your word and learn from thee. Guide us, we pray thee, by your Holy Spirit, that we might not err and that we might do that which is beneficial and good to the praise and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this. Amen. The Christian recognizes, again, that we are in a fallen world, and we also recognize that in that fallen world, although it is fallen, things are not out of control, really, because God is sovereign, and that God is moving in history, and he's moving in history ultimately to establish his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as King and Lord over all. And so in the midst of that, recognizing that we're in a fallen world, a sinful world, a troubled world, we don't want to do what some of the theologians of our day have done and try to make the Bible some kind of a how-to guidebook for personal success in life and the prosperity kind of gospel mentality or the name it and claim it mentality, that if we just get enough of these principles down and so forth and so on, that we can guide ourselves through life and everything for us is going to be hunky-dory and we're going to be moving down through a rose bed all of our life. Well, nothing is further from the truth. The Christian is one that is dealing constantly with trials and difficulties because they are out of place. The world is not a friend of grace. But I want us to start by just thinking in terms of the attitude of the Apostle Paul before we even look at the Psalm 56. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I love what Paul says here in all of this, but looking at verse 16 and 17 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Well, the reason there's a therefore is because there's a purpose behind everything that's going on. He says, "Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." You know, if we just looked at our external circumstances all the time, it'd be a pretty miserable situation. Our country's in a terrible mess. You and I we're not getting spunkier by the day. Most of us are getting on down the road, and it's a little harder to get out of bed each day and what, et cetera, et cetera. Our outer man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. How's that? By the word of God. God's work is going on, and that's an eternal work, and that's the most precious thing. And he says, "For momentary light affliction." Now, I always think that's funny because that's coming from Paul. When we read later in 2 Corinthians, I believe we're about chapter 12, when he starts listing all the stuff that happened to him, all the beatings and even being stoned to death and being let out of windows and baskets and how he was shipwrecked and hated and all this other stuff. But he calls it here light affliction. Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And it's as though the picture is the scales, you know, those old-timey scales, like we see at the Justice Building in Washington, D.C., and you put a weight on one side to measure against the other side, and, of course, what you're trying to do is to bring it in balance. And here he's saying the balance of the scales is way weighted, not even close, towards eternal glory. And so there's the perspective that the Christian must have, that all the affairs of life have a purpose. They're going according to God's plan. He hasn't lost sight of us, even though we may not be having the happiest of circumstances every moment, and it's momentary light affliction. And you think about it, all of life is in that sense, we've said it many times, a test. It's really about how we deal with it and what we do with the circumstances of life. And I think in that regard, the Psalms do serve as an example for us and as a guide to help us to understand the attitude of the righteous in every situation. And David found himself in extreme circumstances, certainly far worse than I think any of us will ever encounter in various sorts and ways, and these were given for our example. So, back to Psalm 56, the title here says, "For the choir director according to Jonath, Elam, Rehoiakim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." The miktam there has to do with something written in stone. And the idea, of course, there all of God's word is per se written in stone. It has to do with the value and the permanence of it. And I'm trying to remember here. I wrote down somewhere and I can't seem to find it. But the that little statement, the Jonath Elam Rehoakim, has to do with, let me see if I can find it here in my notes. Oh, I wrote it in the Bible, no wonder. It has to do with a tune sung to the silent dove in the far-off lands. And so the idea here of that is that here's David, and he is in this passage, as we'll see, where the Philistines seized him in Gath. He's hiding from King Saul and running around trying to hide from him. And he is like a dove in the desert, hiding and cowering and in a terrible circumstance. And, of course, you could also take it the other way, and he could wish that he could flee like a dove and so forth. But that has to do, again, with the title as to really kind of setting the tone of this writing. Let me begin here by having you turn, first of all, to 1 Samuel 21, where we find this account, very briefly, of David as he fled from Saul, and just understand a little bit of the magnitude of it. You know that beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you look at the first verse, it says, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?'" David is entirely alone. And he is escaping Saul. He doesn't have any of his men or any of his army or anything with him. And he flees in desperation. Beginning in verse 10, he fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now Achish or Gath, this is a Philistine country. And we know that the Philistines were the enemies of the Israelites. And, of course, we think of David has killed their champion, Goliath. And so here is how desperate his situation is. Can you imagine the stress and desperation of this trying situation where he, all by himself, alone, no place to go, goes to Israel's enemy for refuge? And here he's going into that land. And I believe the idea here was he was going to try to remain as such incognito. He didn't want anybody to know he was there or who he was, but that didn't last very, very long. For it says, "But the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David recognizes that he couldn't remain incognito. He got recognized right off the bat. He took these words, it says in verse 12, to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Okay, here he is acting like somebody that has rabies or something. Like a fool. And he's doing it to save his life. And the point of this is, here is David, the warrior, the man that slew Goliath, the man that has been anointed to be the king of Israel. What is God doing with him? Humbling him, isn't he? Humbling him. Isn't it amazing how God works? To put somebody in the highest office, somebody that belongs there at least, sometimes he takes us or takes them through the most humble of circumstances. He's putting him in the fire. He's trying him, as it were. And so here is David in these most incredible circumstance. And you try to think in terms of your own self in some kind of a similar situation, all alone in the enemy's land. And now you're having to feign madness out of fear to try to save your life. And he says in verse 14, "Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me?'" It worked. He says, "Do I like madmen that we have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, which is not exactly a luxurious place to go either. And so he's in these most difficult and humbling of circumstances. So that brings us back now to Psalm 56. What do we read? Because this is the setting, and now we get to look into the heart of David and understand what's going on inside of him. And the first thing he says is, "Be gracious to me, O God." Be gracious, which is always the right approach, as none of us are worthy. We can expect nothing from God because of our own personal merit. Not even David. The idea of gracious is the idea of me having nothing personally that I can bring to God and say, "Lord, look at me for this reason. Look at me because I am really a piece of fine work. I'm a real jewel for you." He doesn't do that. It's graciousness here. It's no merit whatsoever. This, of course, is where we should always look, and that is to God, with nothing in our hand. God is, he doesn't need anything from us. And really, what does he tell us elsewhere? "This one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And he is gracious towards those who do such a thing. So he brings us low that we might look up to him. And here is man, and David is one of us. He is a man. And I'm reminded here, because the rest of this psalm is going to give us a graphic contrast between the man of God and the people that are unsaved, that don't know God, and how they act. Here's the man of God on the one hand, looking to God for his grace, and here's the people of the world that are acting on their own behalf, totally the opposite, wickedly, violently, insanely, as it were. And why is that? Well, we have to go to the understanding of who man is. And I always think of the passage, of course, really the first three chapters of Romans, but particularly chapter 3 of Romans, beginning through 10 through 18, where Paul talks about, we don't have time to go there, but there's none righteous. Altogether they become useless. With their lips they keep deceiving. They're quick and swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their path. And he's describing the natural man. He's describing the unsaved individual and our natural condition when it's run completely amok. We are the products, as it were, of the fall and the products of after our father, the devil, unless God gets a hold of us and has mercy upon us. And so throughout here we will see this kind of contrast. Okay, for he says, "Be gracious to me," back to Psalm 56, "O God, for man has trampled me upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me." This man is trampled upon me literally means he's breathing down my neck, chasing me. He treats me as something inhuman to chase and tread underfoot. It's amazing to me how one person treats another. But that's in our natural condition. You know, people, that's the history of mankind. Kingdoms crushing another kingdom. Murder and death and destruction and evil of every sort. And it goes on in our country as well. And that of course, were it not for some laws that still exist, it'd be, you know, survival of the fittest, as it were. And he says, fighting all day long. And the idea there is they're relentless against me. You'll notice about evil is it never lets up. It never lets go. Those who perpetuate evil don't get up one day and say, "Gee, I'm just tired of all this." It's just one evil thing after another, after another, after another. And unless God gets a hold of the heart, it just continues that way. It's relentless. In verse 2, he says, "My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." He repeats this idea of trampling. And he noticed that also that says they're proud of it. The wicked go against reason, but not only do so, but they do so proudly. Won't get you to turn there, but think of Romans chapter 1 again, where Paul explains that spiral of the depravity of men as God gives them over, common grace is removed, and they become more and more vile and wicked. And when we get down to verse 32 there, it says something along the line that even though they know better, they not only do the works of evil, but they heartily agree and try to get everybody else to do the same thing. Well, that's exactly what you're seeing here. These are proudly against me. They have no cause to be against him, but they're proudly against him. They have no sense of justice really in their heart, or kindness or love or any of that. Beginning in verse 3, we have a challenge to trust God. Challenge to trust God. He says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. When I'm afraid, well, I will put my trust in you. Does not God place us in positions of fear? Even someone like David, who's a mighty warrior, who could stand in front of Goliath, he gets scared. We're weak at our very best. And what is he being done here? What is being done? He's being tested. And again, I go back to the words of Peter. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes as though some strange thing were happening to you. Where will you go is the issue. When you get attacked and when you're scared, where will you look? And he says, I will put my trust in you. Flee to the rock, the refuge, the omnipotent one, the one that can do all things and can comfort his people and care for them, and no one can thwart his will or say, what doeth thou? This is the essence of true faith, trusting God in the extreme matters of life. So when you're scared, when it's even hard to think, and sometimes it is, when you're troubled, I found it to be in trials in my life, I found it to be exceedingly taxing to even pray. But that's the very time when we need it most. We need it all the time, but we need it most. David's faith was not in himself, but in God. His faith was in God. And then verse 4, he says, in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now note particularly here, because he brings in something special here, whose word I praise. The idea of trust in God is not disassociated with trust in his word. They are linked together. We cannot separate who God is from the word. In fact, put it another way, we need the word of God in order to trust him. It is bolstering ourselves in the word of God, which tells us of him and reveals him to us and promises us so many things that we must always turn. He says, whose word I praise, because the foundation of truth is found in his word, and it's totally and always reliable. Our ability to be sane in tough situations is to be a people of his word. And he says here, what can mere man do to me? Ultimately, this is nothing more than logic, wisdom, which of course is what is found in God's precious word. We think of the words of Christ in Matthew 10:28, where he talks about, don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are logically should place our real reverence not to man, but to God. You know, it's one thing to have your body destroyed, and quite another to have your soul and spirit destroyed in hell. I think of the movie Braveheart, and I know it's got some rough edges in it, but still, it was a good movie. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, but towards the end of it, there when he was captured and was told to relent everything, or he would be killed. And his comment was something along the line, everybody is going to die. Well, you know, somehow or another, we kind of miss that, don't we? You know, it's like as if we all think we're going to live forever. We're all going to die. And the point was right. You know, so what in that sense? I'm not trying to hurry it along, but I'm saying, so what? The real issue is not this temporary situation, but the real issue is my eternal situation. What can mere man do to me? The Christian who moves actually into the eternal state with God, Paul says, as you know, in Philippians chapter 1, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he goes on to say, that's far better, to be with Christ. Far better. And so by faith we understand these things. And David understood that when he's saying this back here. What can mere man do to me? He says in verse 5, this is, gets into the corruption of his enemies, as I have titled this little section from 5 to 7. He says, all day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. What do these evil men do? They distort my words. I don't know about you, but that reminds me of the election that we just went through. The idea is honesty is disregarded for the sake of an agenda. And this is a little deal, isn't it? It doesn't matter. It's just politics. Is that right? Just politics. Politics don't matter. Would you look over at Proverbs chapter 6? Just as a reminder, I think these words are so important in this wisdom book, Proverbs chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16, where it specifically says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Seven being a number of completeness, complete hatred here. Haughty eyes and a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Well, you could take about three of those there and add those right in with this very thing. And really, this is a description again, which is amplified when we get to Romans chapter 3 of the natural condition of man and his destructive nature. It's also the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, Deuteronomy chapter 5. So, but here, this is what their character is like. This is the contrast. They distort my words. All their thoughts are evil against me. Does that not remind you of Genesis chapter 6? When it says that God looked down from heaven and saw that every thought and intention of man was on evil continually. And that's when he decided, now this is all, of course, from a human perspective. He's giving it to us that way because we are human. But that's when he determined that he would destroy the world with a flood because of the wickedness of man. Well, you see the same thing that's going on here. It says in verse 6, they attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. They attack, lurk, watch my steps, take my life. They have murder in their heart and will settle for nothing less than blood. And as Paul talks about in Romans 3 again, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is misery, he talks about, is in their pathway. Well, you know, you ever think about the Bible has the only explanation of why man is the way he is? Well, you know, logically you back up and you think, why do you want to be like that when you don't have to be? Well, I guess there's a sense in which man has to be because he's dead in trespasses and sin. And so he's following the dictates of his black heart. Or as Christ said to the Pharisees, that you're after your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. People need a new heart, don't they? They need a new heart. They need Christ. And so here is David describing them. And he says in verse 7, because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. I'm running fast on time here, but think back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Won't get you to turn there. But when God was explaining in Genesis 15 the fact that he was going to destroy the Amorites, but he said the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. Boy, that to me is a very revealing thing. God is measuring everything in heaven according to all the injustice, according to all the vileness and all the wickedness, and it's as though he's filling up a cup with liquid, and when that vileness, that iniquity, that wickedness gets to the top, that's it. I've had it. And he's going to dump it out. His wrath will pour out upon them. And of course, ultimately, Israel destroyed the Amorites according to God's plan because of their wickedness, because he's working all the pieces on the puzzle of history according to a plan. Now, you apply that to America. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? Do you not recognize, or I hope, trust you do, that God has a cup that he's filling up on America of our wickedness and our vileness as we turn our back upon him? And as we seek to go our own way and say, I will not have this man to rule over me and do that which is evil until finally our cup is full. There's nothing here more than from David back in our verse. This cast them forth is really a plea in agreement with the very character of God. Because it's a plea for justice, and it's a recognition of who is ultimately in charge. Since we're close to it, I will get you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Look at the very end. As you know, when all of this that Solomon is saying about vanity of life, and living is nothing more than vanity. And he comes to the conclusion, verse 13, when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, applies to every person. It's the only thing that makes any sense. It's the only thing that has any value. He says, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Everything will be brought to justice. So, this should be, as it were, because it is God's will. It has to do with his righteous character, his holiness. It has to do with his justice and all of those things. This should be the desire of all God's own people. If your mind is not disturbed and vexed over the injustice around you, then there's really something wrong with your own personal justice system. You're carrying the justice system of the people of the world instead of the justice system of God. You cannot love truth without hating lies, and you cannot love righteousness without hating evil and wrong. Verses 8 to 13 have to do now with something of a little bit of a turn here and a change, a slight change or adjustment. And he's going to turn away from his enemies and more to his personal relationship with God in verses 8 through 13. And so in 8 he says, you have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Boy, this is really special. He's saying, in effect, that God is intimately aware of all our troubles, isn't he? And never lose sight of that. In the midst of the difficulties of life, where it seems like everything is going wrong and God's not there, he is. He knows exactly what's going on. He says here, of my wanderings, which is David's great difficulties. From a parent standpoint, he looks like he's been abandoned by God, but he hasn't at all. And he says, even the detail of my tears have been put in a bottle. Think of that. They're measured in God's bottle, as it were, and he talks about his book. Everything is perfectly measured and will be accounted for. And if we go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 at the great white throne judgment, what do we see? The books were opened and individuals were judged, and this is a judgment of the unrighteous, according to the things that were written in the books. The point is that God has everything perfectly and precisely measured. Nobody's going to get away with anything. And Christ said that, didn't he? Every careless word that men shall speak, he'll give an account of in the day of judgment. So never lose sight that God is taking all things into account. Nothing will be missing. Even though your circumstances may appear to be out of control, they never are. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. The idea of turn back is the idea of defeat, and it really is to be contrasted with their continual pursuit that he talked about in verses 1 and 2, where they were relentlessly after him all day long. He says such evil will be checked by God. Literally in God's timing, and because of this prayer of mercy, the people of God will triumph. Romans 8:31, and it really matches with verse 9. This I know, that God is for me. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What matters is that we are putting ourselves by faith in his holy and gracious hands. Verse 10, he says, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Similar to verse 4, this is verse 10 and 11 are similar to repeat verse 4, because the word of God and God himself, inseparable, are the anchor that we come back to again and again. In verse 12, he says, your vows are binding upon me, O God. Really, this vow here means the vows that David has made. It's the vow that every Christian makes when he comes to Christ. If he's coming correctly, remember the words of Christ? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. That's a vow. I'm making a vow to God. Lord, I want to follow you. I'm ready to forsake all and follow after you. That's a vow. If he slay me, said Job, yet I will praise him. That's the kind of vow that he's talking about. My obligation to God will be always greater, David is saying, than my circumstance. That's the important thing. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Pliable? You wanted to go to the Celestial City? And as soon as he fell into the Slough of Despond, the very first thing that he came across of any hardship, he turned back. The Christian doesn't turn back. It's the old perseverance of the saints. Because their vow to God, their commitment, as it were, and we all understand this theologically, is because God has changed our heart and our life, is not something flimsy, but it's something that can be tested and tried in the fires of difficulty. And we stick in there. We hang in there. Verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. The ultimate understanding is that it is not my determination or commitment, even though it's there, but it's God holding on to me. As Christ said in John 6:39, that the Father has given me, all the Father has given me, I lose none or nothing. We are held and kept by Him, and this is our real confidence, not even in our perseverance or our strength, but in God to move through me, to make me persevere. He says, so that, here is the other aspect, my testimony, that I may walk before God in the light of the living. In other words, we become a testimony of God's grace to others around us, that they can see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Now, the point is God has left us here to persevere in troubling situations so that we may appear as lights in the world. That's one of the reasons that we have troubles. We're being built up. We're being humbled. We're being put as iron in the fire and getting all the dross out, and we're being lights to others. In closing, just for a little bit of discussion, I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We have just a short amount of time. The New Testament of the same sort of thing. Philippians chapter 2, you're very familiar with what he says in verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. As we are living by faith daily in circumstances of life, what are we doing? We're working out our salvation. We're not working for our salvation. We're working it out. We're working it out practically in life circumstances. That's what he's talking about. This idea of salvation is just a theoretical thing. Our faith is something theoretical, which James talks about. Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith at all. That means nothing. Our salvation, our faith, must be worked out practically in life circumstances, doesn't it? And he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Behind it all is the power and strength of God. And he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Boy, there's a practicality of people, and I'm one of them, is to grumble and dispute about everything, right? This isn't right, and that's not right, and I'm going to complain about this, and I'm going to complain about that, I'm going to nitpick this, and blah, 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 you know, it goes on and on and on and on and on. The circumstances of life come along, God has a purpose in those too, and that's what we're supposed to see. And he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you appear as lights in the world. This is just corollary to what we just read in Psalm 56. Now, quick discussion. Why do others cause us trials? Ah, wonderful. Do we lose sight of that? They're the instruments of God. That's a wonderful answer. All these things that are going on, little and big, are part of the plan, aren't they? Isn't that what this is saying? Why does God allow others to cause us trials? Is he trying to be mean to us?
Correct our path.
Correct our path? Good. What else?
Stand down the rough spots.
Get out the rough spots. Do we have rough spots, Anna? I think so. Amen. Mold us and shape us into the image of his Son. Amen. Amen. Do we lose sight of that when this is going on? I don't like this stuff, do you? I want everything to be hunky-dory every day.
In Mary's Magnificat, Luke chapter 1, verse 15-something, my soul does magnify the Lord and exalt. And then she says, he hath shown strength with his arm, which we talked about before. He hath put down the proud in the imaginations of their heart. He has, it's already done. And so I think David in your psalm is also viewing it that way somewhat. We already see the done deal that God has.
Amen.
Evil does not triumph ultimately. So the futility of evil that people are doing, it will never succeed.
Amen.
And we see that.
Yeah,
so we live in that life.
Amen. You live with the end in view, because we have the end here in this word, don't we? We have what God is doing and what God will ultimately do, and we know that that will come about. And so think of how far ahead of the game, if you want to call it that, that the Christian is because of the Word of God and what God has revealed to us. Praise His name. It is in the mind of God, it's a done deal, because it's unchangeable. And so much of life has to do with us just getting on board with God's plan. Isn't that what we're saying? It's like, get on the truck. Let's go. By faith. Well, I need to close this because I've run us a little past the time, and appreciate it very much. Let me ask God's blessing. Father, thank you again for your precious word. We ask your forgiveness where we know these things and yet fail to put them to practice in our own lives. Oh, help us, gracious Lord, to cling to you, to cling by faith to your word. And whatever challenges meet us and confront us this week, may we live in light of those things that we know in our heart from your precious word, Father, your truth, and cling exclusively to you. We thank you, Father, that you have told us the end and the glorification that is yet to come. Help us to put our confidence in you alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.